And I'm sure most of you have probably heard of this idea of karma, or this belief of karma. In very simple terms, it's a moral basis for a lot of, some people really base their whole ethics on it. It's the moral basis for a lot of Eastern-based religions. And at its core, karma is really what goes around comes around. What morally you put out into the universe morally comes back around to you. So if you're a good person, if you do good things will come to you. And if you're a bad person, if you do bad things will come to you. So karma would be the basic belief that, right, if you're mean to somebody, if you have a rude interaction with somebody, then it's karma that you get cut off in traffic on the way home, right? That's kind of the idea of karma. So do good and be a good person, and that sort of, you do good, so good things can happen to you, and that's the basis of morality. Some people even believe in what's called karmic justice, which is not just sort of this day-to-day, hey, you know, if you're rude to somebody, something bad will happen to you. If you're, you know, if you put a little bit, you know, sort of the Salvation Army thing, maybe you'll get something, you know, free from the store or whatever. But like they have this idea of karmic justice, which is, hey, it's okay to let things go. I can turn the other cheek, because ultimately karma is real, and ultimately karma, if this person is this guy who is unkind, is unjust, is evil, well, ultimately bad things will happen to them in the end anyway, so I can just let things go. Now, I don't think anyone here believes, and certainly I hope nobody here believes in karma, and that being the source of our ethics, right? The source of the ethics for the believer is not do good so good can happen to us. Though I do at times wonder if some subtly believe it, that, well, I need to, you know, sort of do my quiet time, or else God won't love me, or it'll feel like He loves me a little less, or whatever. But ultimately, we know karma and karmic justice as a basis of being able to turn the other cheek is pretty flawed, and it doesn't really work in the real world, where injustice is all around us, and where we don't see people getting what's coming to them, morally speaking. Even if I think most of us might be tempted in some ways at times, I think most aren't really thinking in these terms. But there are places where, in Scripture, and I think this morning's passage is one of it, where it's easy to sort of read verses 8 through 12 and kind of say, well, isn't this just karma repackaged? Isn't this just God loves the good people, God doesn't love the bad people, and so the good people will get what the good people have coming to them, and the bad people will have what the bad people have coming to them. Our passage this morning is quoting from Psalm 34, and he says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Isn't that just the same thing as all these Eastern religions, but we've just repackaged it a little bit? Isn't this God loves the good, God hates the evil, so do good and turn the other cheek? In our passage, we are going to see a central driving ethic of the believer. But it's not karma, and it's not hoping good things will happen. In fact, it's not grounded in us, and it stands, unlike karma, it stands in the real world. It stands when bad things really come, and when trials come, and when hurts linger, and when hurtful words are spoken. Because it's trusting in a justice that is much stronger than karma, but it's found because we are able to put our trust in the God of all justice. Main idea we're going to look at this morning is Christians respond to affliction with affection. Christians respond to affliction with affection. So I'm going to ask if you're able, if you could stand as we read God's word. Again, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Well, you may be seated. Again, the main idea we're going to be looking at this morning is Christians respond to affliction with affection. Christians respond to affliction with affection. And we're going to look at this through 3 points this morning. Point number one is the ethic of Christian love. The ethic of Christian love. So verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So just, it's been a little bit since we've been kind of in Peter, as you know, as I was mentioning earlier, we've kind of taken a few weeks break. So just a reminder of the context of where we're at as we approach this passage. So Peter, this whole letter has been written to elect exiles, meaning he's writing to a people who are believers in Christ, though they are believers in Christ scattered all over the earth, and in this way they're scattered all over Asia Minor, and they're living in a land that is ultimately not their eternal home. So even though they are from there, even though they live their whole lives there, where they are geographically on earth at that moment does not define their ultimate identity, where they're ultimately from, or their ultimate eternal home. And they are there, we are here now on earth in this place, and we are here to be together on mission. And in doing this, he's been talking about who we are, identity as his people, that we are in a land that's not our own, that we have heaven as our eternal home. And he's been giving, how do we live as citizens, not of earth, but of heaven? What's the ethic that we live in? What's the ethic for the Christian life? And he's just been going over, okay, in this area, it looks like this. In this area, it looks like this. What are the particular things you put on? What are the particular things you put off? But we need to know, so when he's saying finally, so he's giving this idea of this ethic that we live in verse 8. He's not starting in verse 8. So where we're beginning this morning is in verse 8. But he's been giving this ethic for a while. Here's what it looks like to walk the Christian life. Here are the put-ons, here are the put-offs that we need to be doing. And what we see that our motivation is not just do good so good things happen to us, right? It's not just avoid bad so bad things don't happen to you, this idea of karma, but rather Jesus Christ came and has suffered for our sins. God the Father loves us. He sent his Son for us. Jesus Christ came and suffered. And though we walk through trials today, we have an inheritance that is undefilable, that is being guarded in heaven by God for us. We have the Spirit of God empowering us daily, empowering us moment by moment to walk the Christian life, and He has put us on the greatest mission in the history of all humanity. And so Peter has been saying, here's how you live in light of that. You don't live like this. You don't live a certain way to earn God's favor, but because you have been given God's favor, because you have been adopted by God, because you are His children, you need to live differently than the world around you. You need to live lives of holiness that impact the world around you. And his strategy, and we've seen this time and time again, the strategy he's been giving, this marked of holy living, living on mission in the world around us, is not, okay, so here's what you need to do. You need to gather and do sort of the greatest outreaches ever, but do daily living in a godly way. Do your daily living in a godly way, and that will... And that live in the manner you were called, have godliness just in your homes, have godliness in the church, have godliness in your individual life, and that's slowly but surely going to impact the culture around you. Live differently than the world around you. Live differently than the world around you when you're mistreated. You're not looking to get even. The world can get even, but you want to look different than the world around you. You need to live, part of living different than the world around you is live lives of quiet and determined submission. And so he's been writing in ways that have been applicable to each of us, but in some ways he's been writing, and we saw this earlier in chapter 3, to certain groups of people, right? He's been writing to slaves, he's been writing to husbands, he's been writing to wives. And here he's saying, in verse 8 he begins with saying, finally, all of you. So he's saying, okay, I'm not talking to a particular subset of people, this is everybody, right? And in saying finally, he's putting his finishing touches on this section. So he's not done the letter, right? Evie and Dre and M always, like whenever I say finally in a sermon, like don't say finally until you're actually wrapping up. Sometimes I say finally and it's like, well, no, I'm just making a final point of point two of seven. And then like, nope, finally indicates that we're wrapping up. He's not done with the letter. He's putting a final touch on this applicatory section, but he's saying, okay, finally, he's wrapping up sort of this idea of here's the specific Christian ethics you're meant to walk in. saying to everybody, not a subset of believers, not sort of if you're in this situation, if you're in this place, that all believers are called to walk in these things, are called to walk in these things daily. So each of us are called to walk in the things he is calling us to walk in whatever way we're called to walk in them in our life. So, right, we don't have, well, this doesn't fully apply to me because I'm not in this situation. I'm not in this season. No, he's calling all of us to do these five things. So he calls us to five things. And one thing he calls us to is unity of mind. He calls us to walk in a unity of mind as his people. Now, what's he getting at here is not a unity of external behavior. He's not saying unity of, okay, we all are clones of each other and we all, you know, dress the same way. We all do the same thing. We all think the same things on every single issue. Not a uniformity, not identical opinions. But no, we have different gifts. We have different opinions. We have different applications. Yet, we're united in our mind. The main thing is that we are united in Christ. We are united in what God has done for us in Christ. We are united in what God is doing in us by His Spirit. And so that's the major thing that unites us. That's the main thing. That's the most shaping thing in our mind is what God has done for us in Christ. And so, and that He puts us in a common body for a common cause. We have fellowship at a common table because we have this unity of mind that Christ and what He has done for us is the most important things about us. It's the biggest part of our identity. It's the basis of our identity. It's the basis of why we come together. It's the basis of why we have fellowship at this table. And so we're united in mind. Right? We've been talking about issues like masculinity and femininity, and basically this united mind is, hey, we were united, and what the Word of God calls us to is how we want to walk and how we want to live and what this needs to look like. It might look a little different in my home. It might look a little different in your home. It might look a little different in different seasons and situations, but we're united, and what God calls us to do is what we want to walk in. So even though it might look different in application in each home and in each situation, we still have this unity of mind. We might have different preferences for how a shared space should be run and what should go where and how should we do this or that, but we still have unity of mind. This unity of mind is really this harmonious mindset that we want to live in harmony with one another, that we want to bring things into harmony, because what is most important is shared by all of us. So there are things, right? So one of the reasons why I think it's important for one becomes a member officially is like, well, let's agree to things like our statement of faith, and let's be upfront about what that is, because we want to agree on what is central before joining a body, right? We're never gonna have a vote on like, hey, do we think the Bible's the Word of God or just pretty good book, right? What are we thinking about this today? Jesus, pretty good dude or Lord and Savior of all, right? Like, we're not going to have any of these discussions. Mission, is it, you know, helpful to what we're doing, or is it essentially part of who we are? Right? We want to agree on what we agree on what's the most important. God defines what is most important. Because we have this unity of mind of what's most important, we can sort of have differences in secondary things and still walk in unity of mind. We can have differences on secondary things and still walk together in all the ways he's calling us to, because those things aren't primary. So we can live in harmony, we can live in unity of mind, even when not identical, even when opinions differ. So we have unity of mind. Secondly, we're called to have sympathy, which is this tender graciousness. It's this warmly stepping into the lives and into the needs of others. Sympathy isn't, you know, if somebody sins, who cares whether they sinned or not? Let's just have sympathy. Let's just be nice anyway, despite sin ruining their lives. But sympathy, what we're called to lead with, is patience for others in sin. We recognize that sin blinds them and sin ensnares them. It destroys them and it deceives them. And so we want to lean in towards others in need because of sin. We want to lean in towards others in need because of circumstances. Sympathy isn't just a feeling. Sympathy isn't just, boy, I feel real bad for that situation. It's this stepping into. It's a feeling of concern for others in need. It's stepping into their need physically. When, you know, right? Why are we doing a food drive as a church, right? Because we want to step in. We want to have sympathy towards those who are in need for whatever reason. But it's, listen, be aware that sympathy without fences can go really bad. Like if one's only sort of ethic in life, well, let's just have sympathy, that's going to go to some bad places. That's going to go to some places, well, boy, sympathy unchecked, sympathy unguarded can just run to need, and sort of get pulled in, and it can do things that aren't helpful. But that's not an excuse not to have sympathy, right? So oftentimes it's sort of sympathy sort of with no other boundaries around it, with sort of no wisdom around it, with no thinking around it, can go and sort of pull down a body. But that's not an excuse not to have sympathy and not to go into situations and to step in when there's real need. I want to be patient with others as others have been patient with us, ultimately as God has been patient with us. So sympathy isn't the only thing meant to mark us, but it better mark us as a people. Just to remember God's disposition towards us and then to seek to extend that to others. We're called to have brotherly love. We're called, right? What he's getting at here is not just that we walk beside one another, not just that we serve one another, though we want to do that, but actually the way he's using this term here is that we have an affection for one another. That we recognize God loves, Jesus Christ loves every member of his church. That every member of this church, Christ loves and Christ died for and Christ pursued and Christ is currently pursuing by his Spirit. His Spirit is currently empowering. So we grow in love. As we grow in love for Jesus Christ, we must increasingly grow in love for what he loves, which in real terms are the weird and imperfect people in a place like this, right? Like, hey, it's not just who do I get, you know, who do I have the most in common with on the secondary issues with? Who likes the same team I like? Who's in the same season of life I'm in? Who in the secondary issues has the most in common with me? But no, I'm called to have an affection for the people that God has put me with. See, fourth, that we're called to have a tender heart. So we're called to have a tender heart, a tender disposition. This is really getting to a kindness. We're meant to speak kindly. We're meant to act kindly. But again, here, Peter's not just focused on, okay, what's on the outside? We want to look the part, but in our hearts, on the inside, we need to be gentle with how we view others, tender with our opinion towards others. We need to be quick to forgive. That tenderness is not, well, I'm bitter on the inside. I'm going to do my best to not leak, to not have it leak on the outside. But that I'm tender on the inside. I'm affectionate on the inside. I'm gentle on the inside. I want to be like Jesus, who described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. That we want to have this tenderness mark us internally and flow out of us to the external. And fifth, he says we are to have a humble mind. Basically, we're to be marked by humility. This could be, again, I do this all the time. Like this could be like a three-part sub-series on what we want to say about a humble mind. But I think basically it's that we're marked by a humility. Marked by a humility in how we think of others. How we think of others around us in the community. How we think of ourselves before God. How do we think of one another in the same body that we're called to. Calvin said humility of self is a good summary of the entire Christian life. That have humility of self is just sort of the central ethic and how one is meant to live their Christian life. Humility is not low self-esteem. There's a lot of good definitions that I think hit at it right. It's not thinking lower. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I think that's a helpful guide, right? But humility, in some ways, and we've seen this through the letter, we see this over and over, in action is putting yourself in the form of a servant. Putting yourself in the position of a servant is ultimately what sort of marks a humble mind. Sometimes being in the position of a servant, right, and we see this in verses 1 through 7, right, it looks like leadership. Sometimes putting yourself in the form of a servant is submission. Sometimes it's decision making. Sometimes it's quiet, unseen, unthanked, just another round of laundry, another cleaning the bathrooms behind the scenes in ways that nobody will notice. They're only going to notice when it doesn't get done right. It's all meant to be marked by humility. But do you see a common theme in all these, right? All these, one, we can only do them by Christ's power and by his Spirit. All these are anti our natural mind. We all need God's help to do any of these daily, right? For any of these, if you think, yeah, I read the list, I got it, you know, like, I think it's like, well, I don't think you really, you need to reread the list, right? This should all cause, yeah, but I need God's Spirit to help me do any of these. But they're all aimed at maintaining and creating and maintaining and building up unity as we walk together. These are all sort of in community. How is unity maintained? How is sort of oneness maintained? How is walking in the way that Christ has, he purchased a body with his blood, so we're walking together as his body. They all require sort of this, hey, I'm not just looking out for my own interest, but I'm looking for the, what's the common good that we're all walking in? How do I do that? I need to walk in this way. Right, we've seen this theme all throughout Peter, and here we see it again. Just this assumed, a Christian in isolation is not the category he has. It's not sort of, for Peter, a Christian is in a community of other believers, and so they walk these things out. So all these are walked out with other people, right? All these are, hey, I need to have this sort of as I'm walking with others in community. They all require me, so that I'm in community, this community, as I'm at home, right? That they all require this mentality. They're all sort of others focused. They all require me to act proactively. Right? In some ways, this is a call to be assertive, but to not be self-assertive in community. Nope, I need to go out and I need to maintain a unity. My sympathy needs to lead. My brotherly love and my just affection needs to go. My tenderness needs to have actions with it. So as you think of your own life, as you read these five, to think, where am I encouraged in my life? Where am I encouraged in this church? And want to see, that's the Spirit of God at work in you and in this church. And where do you see? Just, hey, I want to grow here. I don't, you know, I have this and that, but boy, I feel like I'm wanting to grow in my affection, or I'm wanting to grow in my sympathy. And challenge you to encourage you to think, okay, where do I want to grow? Where am I encouraged? And where do I want to grow? So, Christians respond to affliction with affection. So we have the ethic of Christian love. Secondly, we see the response of Christians when afflicted. The response of Christians when afflicted. So you guys probably know this, but I'm quite a really good basketball player. I decided not to go pro at this stage of my life, but I'm a pretty good basketball player. Dre seems a little confused, but like we will play pretty regularly. And I'm like, if you were to watch me like go out there, like you wouldn't be like, all right, you're the world's best basketball player. But like, I know what I'm doing. Like, I know where to go. Like, I kind of know how to do things. And if you were to like, sometimes we'll go and we'll just kind of play, and it's kind of an open gym, and we'll just kind of be shooting. And if you just see me shooting in an open gym, like honestly, I'm not bad. But where my game falls apart is when you put like a 5'11 defender on me who's kind of like, he's stronger than he looks, and he's kind of pushing back, and he knows the shots I'm going to take because I only have two moves, and he knows them both, and like, so I'm going up for this thing, and he blocks it. Like, all of a sudden, like, when you put an opponent on me, like, I'm not very good at basketball, and there's a reason I never went pro or played in college or made the high school team, right? There's a reason why, like, I look better in an empty gym. I actually did make my high school team for 1 year. Riding the bench would have been a charitable summation of my play, but the... Right, like there was this sense of like, there's a reason I look different in an empty gym than I do like when there's somebody guarding me, right? Basketball's not that hard if it's just you shooting some shots, right? But basketball gets real hard when somebody's guarding you and somebody knows what you're doing and is trying to prevent you from shooting open shots, right? Listen, just recognize this ethic that we're called to, grounded in the grace of God, loving each other in this way, like in some ways that doesn't, I mean, it's not easy. But in some ways, when we're all doing this together, not that hard. When we're all sort of leaning in like this, all right, let's all submit sort of my preferences for the common good. We're all walking in this way. Not that hard. Hey, kids, love your siblings. Not that hard. Until one of them takes somebody's stuff or says something unkind or something like that in some sibling interaction, which has literally happened in every set of siblings ever since the creation of man, right? Since Cain and Abel, like, siblings have been going at each other. Right? Christian love is an easy concept. Christian affection is an easy concept. But it's hard in actual community. It's hard because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen community. And our world and our community is filled only with fallen people. So the test isn't like, hey, how am I supposed to act sort of in the empty gym, but in real life when things are actually happening? How do we respond when affliction comes? How do we respond when sort of, hey, it's not just theoretical, I'm walking in this way, but people are stepping on my toes. I'm being mistreated. I'm being mistreated in here. I'm being mistreated out here. Peter has both in mind when he's telling us what to do. In verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Then he goes on to quote a passage from Psalm 34 about doing good when evil is done. Now we're going to talk more about that psalm in a minute, but this ethic of love must mark us, must mark how we walk as a people. But it's not just how, it's not just towards us, right? It's not just in the safe, right here, in the safe haven of the fallen world. It must take the lead in all of our relationships. When I'm done wrong at home, when I'm done wrong in the world, when I'm done wrong in here, what's our ethic that leads? Do not repay evil for evil. Do not repay reviling for reviling, but rather bless. Bless when evil is done. The world can revile. The world can get revenge. He's saying, you're called to something different. Because ultimately, not because of karma, but because Christ did differently for us. See, what he produces in his people is a sanctified heart that trusts him. That our sanctified hearts that trust him, though we are not fully sanctified yet, we are entrusting the God of justice ultimately to bring justice. Listen, this passage isn't, hey, be an easy mark. You know, if you find somebody breaks into your home, like, don't call the police, send a fruit basket. That's not what he's saying here, right? Like, this isn't be sort of an easy mark in an earthly sense. But just, you need to think of yourself as not one who is getting back. Your goal in life is not settling score. You are not sort of, you are somebody who is not remembering the past and holding the past against people. You're not sort of living in this sense of okay, well, remember the wrongs they did to me? That's what I'm going to hold against you. You're not living in the wrongs that they've done. You're not living in sort of, hey, somebody's had this pattern before, so I'm not going to show sympathy this time. I'm not going to show tenderness this time because I've gotten burned by tenderness. I've gotten burned by sympathy before, so I'm not going to do it. This is not, we live with an ethic that, hey, listen, human justice is imperfect. But that doesn't mean, okay, so we're going to take justice into our own hands. No. Human justice is imperfect. But our hope is in the God of all justice. So our days are not settling scores. Our days are not keeping track. Our days are not sort of, okay, who's up on the ledger relationally or who had the last offense against who. But we are entrusting the faithful God of justice. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 34, which we're going to read in its entirety in just a moment, but it's a psalm of David. But Peter, we're going to see, isn't just quoting the psalm because, oh, he likes Psalm 34. It's kind of a cool tie-in to what he's saying. He likes to pull a couple of verses from it. But Psalm 34 was written after David was anointed king by Samuel, but before he was king. And if you know the story of David, you know, Saul was not a good king. Saul was a petty king. Saul wanted to rule for his own sake, not for the sake of his people or for the reputation of God. And David has been anointed king, but Saul was still king, and Saul didn't want David to be king, so Saul sought to have David killed. And so David was living his life running and hiding from Saul. And he did this writing while he was in hiding. So up to this point, when he was writing this psalm, two times at this point, he had spared the life of Saul. So even though Saul was pressing in on him, even though he was persecuting him, even though he was wrongly chasing after him, twice David had spared Saul's life. Over and over, David was done wrong. He was actively being reviled. And yet he's choosing this because these are David's words when he chose to trust the God of justice rather than to avenge. So Psalm 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Then seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servant. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Do you see what Peter is drawing on? This was before David was taking the throne. This was before David saw it all go right. This isn't sort of David looking back at the last 70 years and saying, okay, there were some valleys, but I see now that I'm on the peak of how the Lord did it. This is Peter in the cave hiding. This is David in the cave hiding, and Peter drawing the connection. Hey, you need to see in the cave that the Lord looks after the righteous. That the righteous here are those who, not who are perfect, but who trust in him, who trust that ultimately the Lord does right, that ultimately the Lord hears and sees and brings justice. So the righteous are those in the Psalms and in Peter and throughout Scripture are those not who always do the right things, those who are morally perfect, but those who have faith in God and what his provision for them. See, what we need to see is that not seeking revenge, it's not weakness, it's strength. Being willing to bless when done wrong is not cowardly. It's not appeasement. It's not passive. It's trust. It's entrusting ourselves to the God of justice. Blessing when being reviled. Praying when we're persecuted. It's in the room like this, having people who kind of rub you the wrong way, but I'm going to lean in anyway. I want their good. I'm praying for them. I'm seeking their good. It's not being jealous when God gives them a ministry role, but hey, I'm grateful that God is positioning them for something. It's showing affection towards them. It's when a sibling hurts you, loving them. It's when somebody says that word that really cuts. It's not responding in kind or talking, you know, maybe you don't respond in kind to them, but talking to others about them. None of this. We trust the God of all justice. We entrust that God hears and sees and ultimately vindicates those who look to him. So we look to him and we walk in these ways. So culture doesn't like us. It's not, all right, let's do war with the culture. It's, let's pray and let's labor as we entrust ourselves to the God of all justice. We respond to affliction with affection because that's what God's design is. That's what God has ultimately done for us, right? It's not, he didn't respond to our affliction, he didn't respond to our sin with sort of striking us down in the moment we sin, but ultimately responded to us. As we're going to look at in point three with the great and gracious gift of Jesus Christ. So Christians respond to affliction with affection. So we have the ethic of Christian love. We have the response of Christians when afflicted. And third, I just want to look briefly at the question we must wrestle with. Listen, here's the reality. Theologically, in real life, as we think about this passage, there's going to be edges we need to deal with. Like, okay, what does it look like to bless others? And how do we maintain this idea of how do we rightly protect ourselves and others? Like, there needs to be thoughtful balance in real life terms. But, right, so in one sense, we need to turn the other cheek, but at times we need to, you know, protect others who are vulnerable and those sorts of things. And these questions are good to ask and wrestle with. But this not reviling, this we're going to be mistreated. This is, we're going to be mistreated and not mistreat back, not revile back, not answer back, not hurt back, not say the word back. We need to wrestle with, okay, well, God, this only works. The only way we can do this is obviously empowered by His Spirit. Obviously, it only something we can do because He is transforming us from the inside out, but ultimately because, hey, will God ultimately do all He says He's going to do? Is the God of all justice really the one who, verse 12 says, whose eyes are on the righteous, who ears hears their prayer, who really is against those who do evil? We need to wrestle with this because we just need to recognize here and now there are going to be times that this isn't what it feels like. That my prayers, maybe they're being heard, but they sure don't seem to be answered. That injustice is having a moment. Injustice at times is going to be having a moment in sort of the world around me. It's going to have a moment in my life. Yeah, David eventually became king, but boy, there was a long time on the run. And then, by the way, David's son fell, and then the kingdom did after that. Humanly speaking, it wasn't like, all right, we reached the pinnacle, and then it all just got better and better and better. It just came down again. As we think about being a community on mission, okay, we want to walk rightly with one another. But man, like we're small and we're not influential in any worldly way. It's easy to be like, God, are you really building something to this community? Is there a way that we're actually going to influence in some small way the culture around us? I'll be aware, man, there's times where it's right, we're praying for our kids. We're praying that they would hear His voice, but there are about 100 other voices at any moment that seem more relevant than His voice. So we need to wrestle with, will God ultimately fulfill all His promises? And it's not enough that David believed. We must believe. We must see. We must have faith. Will God fulfill His purposes and promises in me and in us and in this world? Because at any given moment, it doesn't seem so. And so the world strategy makes increasing sense if you're only looking at what's right around you at any moment. A few verses later, after verse 12, we read this in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ suffered for sins He did not commit. The righteous, Jesus Christ, suffered for the unrighteous, us, that He might bring the unrighteous, us, to God and give us a new spirit and bring us to God. He adopts us eternally as His own. He gives us an inheritance. And so as real as His suffering was, is as certain as His promises are. As real as His death is as certain as His promises are. As real as His resurrection is as certain as His promises are. So we take this ethic not to earn His love, not to sort of try to get His favor, but rather we want to walk in it because we have it, because we know our God brings justice. Our God has proven it. At the cross. The cross proves the justice of God beyond any doubt. Our God is the God of love for His people and the God of justice for all sin, because injustice has been experienced. But the injustice that has been experienced by Him. It's been experienced by Him for us. We don't experience injustice. We experience the overwhelming mercy of God. And because we are those who have experienced the overwhelming mercy of God, we can be those who continue to respond in love and affection for one another. We can respond in love and affection in the culture around us, because our God will fulfill all his promises. Christians respond to affliction with affection. So let's be those who continue to trust the God of all justice, to entrust ourselves to him, to remember at the cross of Jesus Christ, he suffered injustice so that we as his people would experience nothing but his mercy. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to be those who respond rightly when those in this room hurt, when those in our homes hurt us, when those in our little worlds around us and at school and at work and neighborhoods and sports teams and extended families, Lord, when we are hurt, when we are mistreated, Lord, would we not mistreat, would we not revile when reviled against? But Lord, as those who trust themselves to our faithful God of justice, would we walk with a different ethic of love and affection and blessing? Because ultimately, you are the God who has blessed, is blessing, and will continue to bless us in Christ. So will we walk differently? Would this not be self-generated, but will we be reliant fully and only on your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.